an ultimate climax in the unfolding drama of the life history of Joseph. 22 years have now passed since Joseph was sold so callously by his brothers into slavery. They were consumed with jealousy and they got rid of Joseph. For 22 years, these brothers had lived a lie, but now, in God's sovereign providence, their lie has caught up with them. But we saw last Sunday morning that in God's grace, these men had been changed. We saw that in Joseph's probing of their hearts, that they exhibited manifest signs of an inward change of heart. There was a new attitude towards one another. There was a new love for their father. There was a new resolve to speak the truth. And I think in the context, we need to see these evidences as evidences of hearts that have been, by God's goodness and mercy, been inwardly changed. These are different men. But now they're confronted with the revelation that Joseph, the man who stood before them, determining as it were their destiny, was none other than the brother they had sold into slavery. There are four things in particular that I want to reflect with you on this morning in this 45th chapter. And first of all, to notice with you that when Joseph reveals who he is, his brothers are terrified. Joseph says in verse 3, I am Joseph, is my father still living? But his brothers are not able to answer him. They are altogether paralyzed with terror. And you would think that well might they be terrified in Joseph's presence. They had greatly wronged him. And here they were standing before a man who was second only to Pharaoh in all of Egypt. And they lived in a world of despots. You could well imagine the thoughts that would immediately come coursing through their minds and hearts. Our time has come. Our end is up. We are goners. You see, if anyone had a right to revenge himself on these brothers, then Joseph had that right. They had so wantonly, so cruelly, so callously sold him into slavery. They had cut him off from the fellowship of his family and from the fellowship of the church of the living God. They had cast him adrift and they had sold him into a dark future. Now, if anyone had the right to revenge himself on these men, it was Joseph. But notice Joseph's response to his brother's terror. It really is an otherworldly response. We see in verse 14 that he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept. And then he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. And there are, I think, two things we can highlight in Joseph's response and reaction to the terror of his brothers. In the first place, he was tender towards them. He was not embittered towards them. Now, you would think he had every right to be embittered. 22 years cut adrift from his family, separated from the fellowship of the people of God. And yet, Joseph behaves towards them with, I think we can call, exquisite tenderness. I was reminded, just reflecting on that, of these words in Hebrews 12. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no root of bitterness grows up in you to cause trouble and defile many. There is this great temptation for us to harbour bitterness and to allow that root of bitterness to dig down deeply into our lives and to corrupt our lives and to defile our lives and others' lives, to carry with us that nursing bitterness over people who have wronged us. But rather than being bitter towards them, Joseph was tender towards them. And that tenderness was secondly exhibited in the fact that he freely forgave them. That is to say, he refused to treat them the way they had treated him. He exercised both mercy, in that he didn't give them what they deserved, and he exercised grace. He gave them what they didn't deserve. And Joseph's response and reaction to men who had so callously and cruelly wronged him is surely projected forwards throughout Scripture as a profound indication that the saving grace of God has broken into our lives. Again and again in the Scriptures we find how we respond and react to those who wrong us becomes a telling indication or evidence of whether we be in Christ or yet out of Christ. We find our Lord Jesus Christ making himself this point in his teaching on prayer in Matthew 6. He has taught them to pray, "Lord, forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors." And then the Lord continues, "If you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." And I think our Lord is saying to his disciples there that if you fail to be to others as God in his grace has been to you, you simply reveal yourself to be men who have never known the transforming invasion of saving grace in your life. If you fail to treat others in measure as to how God in his great grace has treated you, then that puts a huge question mark over your Christian profession. And so Paul can later write to the Ephesians, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. Though it hardly needs me to tell you that the Christian church is tragically so often full of people who nurse real and imagined grievances and who allow an embittered spirit to cancer their hearts. And that embittered spirit is seen in a multitude of ways. It's seen in the looks that they can give, in the reactions that they can make, and in the rumours that they spread. Now, such people are, according to the Word of God, in a sad and desperate state because an unwillingness to let the past go and to forgive those who have wronged us and dishonored us and grieved us, an unwillingness to take the first step to restoring a broken relationship, puts a huge question mark over your Christian profession. It may be an eloquent profession, an informed profession, a reformed profession. But if we are harbouring roots of bitterness, if we are not learning by the grace of God at the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ to forgive our enemies, to forgive those who have wronged us and dishonored us and grieved us, then the question has to be asked, do we know what grace is? Do we know what grace is? Now here is Joseph, and he so generously forgives his brothers. He is tender towards them. He exhibits, as we shall see in a moment, I trust, a sense of the divine towards his brothers. And so secondly, and related to that, I want to notice with you that Joseph's readiness to treat his brothers so graciously and generously lay in his understanding of the doctrine of God. Look what he says to his brothers in verses 5 following. Do not be distressed, do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here. Even the language he uses is remarkably generous. Because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 there will not be ploughing and reaping, but God sent me ahead of you. You see, Joseph is able to look at his brothers in the light of the overarching, gracious, purposeful sovereignty of God. And his actions towards his brothers are shaped by his understanding of God and of his purposes for his people. You see, Joseph was a man who grasped that life was not a lottery, that nothing happens out with the sovereign, overarching, purposeful decrees of God. And so through all the twists and turns of the past 22 years, and through all the dark and lonely nights, and through his years in prison, Joseph was acknowledging that God was at work, preserving, as he says here in verse 7, preserving a remnant on earth. And to save your lives by a great deliverance. Now don't think for one moment that every moment from the day he was sold into slavery for the next 22 years, Joseph had an unbroken sense of the overarching, gracious, purposeful sovereignty of God. He was a man of like passions such as we are. A fallible man, a feeble man. He would have had his days, as we say, and his nights as well. But through it all, there was this deep abiding sense that God was sovereignly in control. Now, Joseph in no sense is saying to his brothers, you're blameless. That's not how we are to understand the language at all. But what he's saying to them is this, look, by God's grace, I've learned to see the bigger picture. I've learned to see the bigger picture. God has been at work preserving a remnant, a believing remnant. And he sent me ahead of you to save your lives by a great deliverance. God has got larger, grander designs beyond you and beyond me. You see, isn't that so often where we fail? We can hardly see at times beyond ourselves. We say, well, you know, I was wronged and I must get redress and my word must be vindicated. Now, all of that might well, in a sense, be true. But surely the spiritual man and woman is learning to see beyond themselves and asking more principally, what is the Lord teaching me in this? What lessons of his grace have I to learn? What purposes for the good of his church is God pursuing in my present distresses? Because God is always about something larger and grander. Now, I don't mean by that the individual is insignificant. Far from it, as we shall see, I hope, a little later this morning. But God has a bigger panorama in view. He is about enthroning his Son at the heart of a renewed cosmos. And every incident in our lives has that onwards and upwards trajectory towards the cosmic kingship of Jesus Christ. And in a little sense, that's what Joseph is saying here. God has sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth. It's a very key word throughout the Old Testament and into Romans chapter 9 through 11. Key word. God always has a remnant according to the election of grace, a believing people.
And beyond ourselves, God is something bigger and grander. And that's why one of the great restraints on repaying evil for evil is to say, Lord, what greater work are you about in this distress that I am going through, in this rebuff that I've experienced? What greater thing are you about? How does it add to the cosmic kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you see here that the knowledge that our God is graciously and mercifully sovereign is seen by Joseph to be a profound comfort? The sovereignty of God gives perspective to life and gives peace to life. It helps us to see things through the divine grid, we might say. It helps us to see life in the light of the eternal decretal purposes of God. But it breathes peace into our souls, because my life is never a lottery. I'm never left to float about, to be buffeted by unforeseen winds of circumstance. My life is surrounded by the invincible purposes and decrees of the living God. The sovereignty of God is like a pillow to lie on. It's not a doctrine to cause you perplexity. It ought to cause you not an iota of perplexity. You ought to scratch your head, I'm sure, as I often do mine. But it is intended to encourage the believer's heart. We don't know everything. God is God. But he's saying, see how great I am. But Joseph's reaction and response to his brothers, I think, is itself another indication that his brothers have changed. Do you see that? Let me try and explain it this way. To tell a willful, continuing sinner that God will overrule his sin for good, as Joseph is saying, he's saying, you know, don't be distressed. You've done this wicked, wicked thing, but it's okay. You know, don't get too fussed about it. Don't take it too seriously. God's going to overrule it all for good. To say that to a willful sinner will only make him a more reckless sinner. You say, well, this is good news. I like this gospel. You know, you can do what you want. You can live as you please. And God is always there to pick up the pieces and weave them into his perfect eternal design. Let us continue in sin that grace may abound. Now, if you think like that, you're yet dead in trespasses and sins. You're without hope and without God and heading for hell. Because the child of God who's been forgiven cannot think like that. But when someone is coming to see the seriousness of their sin and has come to see that God takes it seriously, woe is me, I am undone. What a blessed thing to say. You know, the Bible tells us, God himself tells us, that all things work for the good of those who love him. And that staggers such a person. You mean to say that my past, my sin, my dishonouring of Christ, that God weaves it all into his eternal purpose for good? Indeed. What a comfort to such a person. Maybe you're someone here this morning and you have a past that shames you. But you've come to see, or you're coming to see, or you have come to see that sin is a wicked thing. Sin will cast you into a lost eternity. And you think, well, woe is me. I have a past. My friend, let me tell you, we all have a past. Some of us have our pasts veneered with education and upbringing. But we all have God-denying, Christ-dishonouring pasts. But the glory of the gospel is that God wipes clean away our pasts, and in his sovereign majesty and mercy, he weaves it all in to the fulfilling of his glorious purposes. But then, thirdly, notice Joseph's parting counsel to his brothers in verse 24. He has sent them, or he's about to send them back. He has lavishly provided for them. And then he says to them as he sends them on their way, don't quarrel on the way. Now, I think these words of Joseph stand out quite strikingly in the flow of the narrative. Joseph, we have just seen, has a high confidence in God's overruling sovereignty. He believes that God works all things together for the good of his people and for his own glory. But here he is recognizing the need to challenge his brothers to live responsibly. He is not simply saying, well, you know, guys, God's sovereign. Isn't that great? No, we can just go on our way and do our own thing, and God will always be there to pick up the pieces. He says, don't quarrel in the way. You see, Joseph here, I think, anticipates the temptation that will confront their brothers. They're going home. And they've got to say to their father, whom they told 22 years ago, fierce beasts have mauled and murdered, killed Joseph. For 22 years, they've watched their father grieve over a lost son. They're going back to say, Father, we have been conniving liars all our days. We have brought you 22 years of grief. We've dishonored you. Their awful wickedness will be publicly exposed. And Joseph, I think, is anticipating that the temptation for Reuben will be to say, well, I at least, Dad, tried to keep Joseph alive. Or perhaps Judah, who would say, well, at least I kept him alive. What I think Joseph is saying to these men when he says, don't quarrel in the way, he's saying, leave the past in the past. You go on and let God deal with you as he pleases. Let God be the judge in the matter. Don't you quarrel. You leave God to work the issue out as he pleases. And he is therefore, I think, urging these brothers to resist the temptation to justify themselves, to exculpate themselves in some measure, to hide from the awful blame. Can you imagine Jacob looking at them? Can you imagine a father looking at sons who for 22 years have lied to him? You know, if any of your children tells you one little tiny lie, it pierces your heart. It brings you to your knees, doesn't it? Think of the look of Jacob. And Joseph is saying to these brothers, don't justify yourself. And I think there is something very profound here for us, just in the passing, to reflect on. Because is it not more important that God's people are at peace with one another than that you and I are proved right? Reuben could have said, well, at least I tried. And Judah could have said, well, I did. And the rest would have stood there, heads hanging with shame. But you know, self-justification is a corrupting sin. It does so much to destroy relationships and bring disunity into Christ's church. Because we can all say in one scenario or another, well, you know, I actually was in the right. And by implication, you don't say it, but you imply, and he was in the wrong. Now, that may be true. Maybe you were in the right. Maybe I was in the right. But it is our uncrucified egos that bring such God-dishonouring disunity to the church. Does it really matter if you and I are proved right? The day of Christ will vindicate it all. And that's why there is such emphasis in the New Testament on Christian believers and the Church of Christ living in loving harmony with one another. Bear with each other, says Paul to the Galatians, to the Colossians. Bear with each other. You know, we all of us have elements to our character that are difficult to bear with. You've discovered that in the past 2 years with me. We all of us. And Paul says, bear with each other. He knows that because we are what we are, yet this side of glory, we grate with one another at times. We upset one another. But he says, bear with one another. Forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. You say, but I'm contending for righteousness. And I'm contending for the Reformed faith. The only problem with those two sentences is the perpendicular pronoun that makes self the center of the universe and makes self the ultimate definer of what righteousness is and what the Reformed faith is. Don't quarrel. Says Joseph, don't quarrel. Our uncrucified egos bring such dishonor to Christ and disunity to the church. And that's why, as we were reflecting last Thursday evening at prayer, in Philippians 2, Paul says, make my joy complete by being like-minded, agreeing with one another. Now it's a diverse, disparate church. And he says, be like the Lord Jesus Christ, who didn't stand in his rights, who didn't demand that he was made the centerpiece of all things, but who made himself of no reputation and humbled himself and became obedient unto death. God grant us the grace daily to crucify our egos and to leave them on the far side of the cross of Calvary. But then, fourthly and finally, notice God's merciful provision for his needy people. And this really runs throughout the whole chapter. You see it from verse 9 following, where Joseph says to his brothers how lavishly he will provide for them. You see it later in the chapter, from verse 17, where Pharaoh says to Joseph, tell your brothers, do this, load your animals, return to Canaan. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt. You can enjoy the fat of the land. And we see throughout the chapter the Lord lavishly providing for Jacob's family. God is about the great work of preserving a remnant. But at a human level, he's caring for a family in distress. And I just was in somewhat encouraged myself just to think of that great promise that we read in God's word, that God will supply all our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus, that God is bound in covenant faithfulness to supply all the needs of his people. Now, maybe not as lavishly as he does here for Jacob and the remnant. Although there are times when God is pleased lavishly to meet his people's needs, but sometimes he circumscribes the lavishness. We didn't get a jacuzzi when we moved to Cambridge. Jacuzzis can be very restful and very relaxing after a hard day's preaching. I discovered that in the States a year or two ago. We didn't get a jacuzzi, but we were lavishly provided for. And in different ways, the Lord may do that. He may supply less than a lavish provision, but he is bound on oath to supply all our needs according to his riches and glory in Jesus Christ. He will ungod himself rather than not meet the needs of his people. For he is not a man that he should lie. But notice just two things as we come to a close this one. Notice two things about this provision. First of all, the kindness of the Egyptians to God's people. Here are the ungodly providing for the godly. And this is a recurring feature, isn't it, throughout Scripture? You find David finding shelter and protection from Achish, king of Gath, one of the Philistine city-states. You find Nebuchadnezzar, and later Cyrus, being used by God to supply the needs of his people. And what I think we have here, and it's woven so naturally into the narrative, we almost miss it, is God bending the universe to the accomplishing of his purposes. God bending nations to fulfill his purpose to preserve a remnant. Do you think someone said to Pharaoh, "You know, Pharaoh, you're but a speck in the hands of the Jehovah God of the Israelites. And he bends you to the accomplishing of his will, to the preserving of a little remnant that will be to his glory in the world." Pharaoh would look at you and say, "Indeed." But all the way through, God bends the nations to accomplish his good purposes for his people. Psalm 78, the unbeliever says, "Can God provide a table in the wilderness?" Indeed he can, and he sets it lavishly for his people. But there is here a second thing that I just want to reflect with you for a moment as we close. This little remnant are leaving the land. Now the land was integral to God's covenant promises to Abraham. In fact, back in chapter 17, when the Lord engages in covenantal confirmation, he says to Abraham, "I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you, to be your God and the God of your descendants. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give you as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." And when Jacob meets with God again at Bethel in Genesis 28, God reaffirms the promise. The land, Jacob, the land. And yet, here, it is God himself who is preparing for his people a sanctuary outside the land, beyond the land. Now, what are we to make of this? Well, the New Testament, as we would expect, the New Covenant literature, gives us the ultimate perspective on this. And so we read in Hebrews 11, "By faith, Abram made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. And all these people were still living by faith when they died, faith in the promises. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth." Now notice this. People who say such things show that they're looking for a country of their own if they had been thinking of the country they had left. They would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were looking for an opportunity for a better country, a heavenly one, a heavenly one. You see, being uprooted from the land according to God's sovereign purpose was perhaps, now I'm not sure of this, but was perhaps a reminder from the Lord that his people were to look beyond the seen to the unseen. They were to look beyond the land to the land. They were to look beyond the temporal to the eternal, to that better country, that heavenly one. You see, in that sense, the land had a typical forward trajectory. The whole of Scripture is pointing forwards all the time, just like the temple. There's no temple in the ultimate eternal state, because God and the Lamb are the temple. The land was a foreshadowing reality. It was not itself the ultimate focus of God's redemptive purposes. And so, in Romans 4, Paul can speak of Abraham, thinking of the covenant promises in Genesis 12, as the heir of the cosmos. Now, you look back to Genesis 12, there's no mention of the cosmos. There's the mention of the land. But the land was typical. It foreshadowed. It had that ultimate trajectory that would point to Jesus Christ, in whom all the covenant promises were fulfilled and with whom they were enacted ultimately. And that's why, you see, it would be quite wrong to see any great theological significance in the present state of the land, Israel, Palestine, whatever. Because the Christian focus is no longer on the land, just as it isn't on the temple. The Christian focus is on that city with foundations, whose builder and maker is God. It is an honour, then, I would think, to be called otherworldly. Because if Christians are not otherworldly, have we understood anything of the gospel? We are aliens and strangers. I don't mean by that we are to live dislocated lives, that we are to live as if this earth meant nothing, as if we were not to engage in bringing the truth of God to bear upon this fallen world. I don't mean that in the slightest. You hope you know I don't mean that. But foundationally, like these Israelites of old, we're looking for a better country. We're looking for a city with foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We're looking forward to what the whole Old Covenant pointed to in that onwards and upwards trajectory. We're looking to the one who came and who will come again and usher in with his coming a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Because this world is not my home. I really am just a passing through. God was preserving a remnant, and he preserved him in Egypt, as he would later preserve his son in Egypt, strikingly. And God is saying, upwards and onwards, follow the trajectory to where it leads. It leads to the womb of a virgin. It leads to a Roman cross. It leads ultimately to a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. May God help us to live in the faith of those who went before us and look for that city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Amen.